It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show, the program that does not shy from controversial scripture passages and beliefs that Christians hold, which others sometimes challenge them about. And in my zeal to sometimes correct misunderstandings of scripture, I understand that although unbelievers and skeptics might find it a refreshing way to look at things, Christians, on the other hand, might be bothered by it because they're hearing things different than what they hear a lot in church. They're hearing unconventional things. Such is the case with the series we're going to continue this week, which I started last week, The Role of Women in the Home and in the Church. Are women commanded to obey their husbands in the home? In the church, are they forbidden to teach men and only allowed to teach women and children? We began this series last week. We're going to continue it this week. We're going to wrap it up next week. But before I do, a couple of things. First, this issue is on my list of matters that should not divide the church. There are only three things that we absolutely need to agree upon as Christians. Who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come? How are we saved? The deity of Christ, the gospel message, salvation through faith alone. Your view of the role of women is something that I respect, even if I disagree. And for many years, I mentioned this before, I held the conservative patriarchal view of women myself. So I entirely understand. I completely sympathize with where you're coming from and with the fact that you may have trouble agreeing with me. This is, like I said, on a list of issues that should not divide us. Other things would be spiritual gifts, questions of when Jesus is going to return. In some cases, politics, although with some politics, it gets very serious. If there are laws trying to justify things that the Bible forbids, then we need to take a stand. But I'm not here to tell you what political party to belong to. I'm not here to tell you who to vote for. Modes of worship, views of baptism. I think the Bible's very clear on that, but I know Christians have different views of baptism. Predestination. I've talked about all these issues. Again, I don't shy away from the issues, but I do draw the line at separating myself from people for that reason. Maybe that sounds unusual, drawing a line that says I'm not going to draw a line. But that is essentially what I'm saying. These issues are important, but not so important that they ought to divide us. In some cases, the scripture is not clear on these issues. Other times, the scripture is clear, but I would say, so what? It still doesn't rise to the level of the gospel. When the Apostle Paul was in Corinth, and he wrote them afterwards and knew they were having divisions, he said, "When I was with you, I was determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So I wanted to review that as we get into this. This is just for your interest. I'm not saying you have to agree with me. Many of you won't. We will continue our discussion on the roles of women in the home and in the church in our second segment. But first, there's another subject that I need to revisit. On our last program, you will recall I answered some questions about war. These questions were centered on the Middle East specifically, but branched out to other areas. And today, this very same person has a follow-up question. Once again, a very thoughtful question. Bob, can I ask you another question about Islam? When we think of the Old Testament times, we imagine God trying to forge a new religious and national identity in the midst of a hostile world of pagans. That helps us to understand why God seems to try extra hard to keep his new nation pure with what appear to us to be extreme laws. For example, capital punishment is commanded for many offenses. That's true. They had capital punishment beyond murder. They had it for things like adultery, all kinds of offenses. So he says, capital punishment is commanded for many offenses that to us don't seem to warrant that. It was all part of God trying to keep his theocracy pure. Doesn't that sound exactly like how Muslims behave today? Muslims want to create a pure theocracy and so have extreme punishments for those who blaspheme Muhammad. Does this make you have any more sympathy or understanding for their behavior? Do you agree that it's kind of like the ancient Jews? Is that a fair comment? And then as a tangential observation, he says, when Jesus roamed the earth, the Jews were not a theocracy set apart because they were subjugated by the Romans. So Jews had to adopt, and Jesus therefore did not and could not make commands about needing to keep a theocracy pure from secular influences. What I find interesting is that in modern Israel, the Jews are not trying to return to the extremism of the Old Testament and keeping a theocracy pure from bad influences. Okay, let me respond. Yes, it's true. Most of the Jews in Israel today are either atheists or agnostics. The Mosaic Covenant is not in operation anymore. I've been talking about this a lot over the radio. But the Abrahamic Covenant, that God is going to bless and take care of the Jews no matter what, that is still in operation. And that would explain God helping Israel, despite the fact that obviously most Israelis today are not religious. But going back to the heart of this person's question, the comparison between ancient Judaism and Islam doesn't really hold up. Now, I've mentioned on many shows there are a lot of peaceful Muslims, but these peaceful Muslims don't really know what their own scriptures teach because the Quran did command jihad. I do a lot of detail on that in other programs, so right now I'll just stick to this question. It was different. God did not command the Jews to go out and subject the entire world to Judaism. He had them destroy a few very specific nations in the land of Canaan, nations who were evil, nations that offered babies on the altar by slaying them for their gods. As for capital offense, ultimately that was only guaranteed for the offense of actual murder. Capital offense for other matters could be mercifully substituted with a financial penalty. Now, your observation about living under Romans rather than the theocracy in the time of Jesus is correct. Still, Jesus' command was for his disciples to peacefully spread his message to other nations, regardless of the Romans. That situation is not much different than Muhammad. He did not start out living under a theocracy either, although he eventually formed a theocracy. He essentially spread Islam through a message, visited upon other nations, only in his case, his gospel was accompanied by violence. Hope this helps clarify things.
Believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes. What's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe the Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
The Many Myths About Ministry by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
This is Bob Siegel. As a Christian apologist, I hear scorning and ridicule all the time from Bible skeptics and unbelievers. Some churches will still respond to such people with love and understanding. Others do not.
You Christians are such morons. There's no proof that God exists, and only a pea brain would believe in miracles. Wake up! Step into the 21st century. Besides, Christianity is responsible for most of the world's problems.
I find your lack of faith disturbing.
Relax, my friends. That's not the kind of response you'll get from Skyline Church. We welcome you just as you are, with all your doubts, all your questions, and all your concerns. Your problems with religion are understandable, and I promise at Skyline you'll experience the love of Jesus Christ, not the revenge of a Sith Lord.
Skyline Church.
Is there really proof for the resurrection of Christ? How could a loving God send people to hell? Why does the Bible call premarital sex a sin? How will God judge the people who never heard of Jesus? These are but some of the critical concerns keeping honest seekers from considering Christianity. In an interesting, down-to-earth style, Bob Siegel tackles the hardest, most painfully honest questions. Rather than shoving these topics under the rug, Bob shows respect for his readers by providing detailed and compelling explanations. This book will be enjoyed by both skeptics and Christians. I'd like to believe in Jesus, but... Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Program, I dealt with a very controversial topic. Does the Bible really command women to obey their husbands? If you heard that show, my answer may have surprised you. It's different from that of a lot of evangelical Christians. Yes, there are such commands in the New Testament, and I do understand how disturbing they look. However, and it was a big however, I do not believe God intended this command for all time. Yes, wives were commanded to obey their husbands in the first century, but I see that as a command limited to the cultural situation of those times. In those days uniquely different from ours, one owned a wife just as one owned a slave. It was essentially a form of slavery. And while the New Testament vehemently condemned slavery, yes, it does very clearly, it condemned slavery, the apostles still did not call for a slave uprising. Why? Because they were not willing to call for a violent revolution of Rome, rather a peaceful revolution of Rome as Jesus had modeled. Therefore, passages about slaves obeying their masters are being taken out of context, and I believe passages about wives obeying their husbands, found right next to the slavery passages, incidentally, are also being taken out of context. We don't live in ancient Rome. We live in a free republic. We cannot justify slavery. So let's get rid of all forms of slavery. That was my point on the last show. We continue today from where we left off. As always, I will respond to the hypothetical sparring partner challenging my ideas. But Bob, I have heard many Christians describe a difference between gender-based submission and slavery. After all, they say, God created men and women differently. They're supposed to be different. Yes, my friend, there are differences. That's very obvious. But nobody knows for sure what these differences are, aside from the obvious physical and biological differences. Here's what I mean. I can discuss politics with a woman, and she may make all the same points that a man would make. She may make them better. Still, the conversation has a different feel because I am talking to a woman. This intuition can be accepted without the temptation to analyze and figure out exactly what all the differences are. We walk off a cliff when we try to define the differences. For example, many will say that women feel more than men and men think more than women. The Margaret Thatchers of history and Amelia Earharts of the world seem to dispel this notion. So do the feeling-oriented men in the Bible like David, Jeremiah, and even Jesus himself, men who were not shy about showing their tears and other strong emotions. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. David at times wept. David was extremely emotional. He was very intelligent. He used his head all the time. Well, not all the time. There was that incident with Bathsheba. But he did use his head. He was very bright. He was also extremely passionate, extremely emotional. But again, without the analysis, we still conclude some undefined differences between men and women. Here's the question. Here's the $50 million question. Does a difference forbid leadership? After all, we have different leadership gifts in the church, prophet, teacher, apostle, pastor, and children need both a father and a mother. I know a lot of you are single parents. I respect that. It's a difficult job. I commend you. You have probably been a wonderful single parent. But I think we would all agree that ideally, children need both a father and a mother. Indeed, Deborah the prophet was called the mother of Israel when we look back in the book of Judges. She ruled her people for some 40 years, a woman, a prophet, a ruler. The frequent rebuttal says she did this only because no man would take the job. This is an argument based upon silence because the Bible doesn't say anything of the kind. And again, she was known as a prophet, a prophetess. That means she had a hotline to God. If she was disobeying God by also ruling the people, don't you think God would have had her ear? Don't you think he would have straightened that out? We read nothing of the kind. Going back to creation, the only description of submission between women and men comes after the fall into sin when men and women were cursed separately. What was Adam's curse? Adam's curse was that work would lose its fulfillment and be filled with drudgery. As for Eve's curse, well, let me read from Genesis chapter 3. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Isn't that interesting? He will rule over you. That's part of a curse. Not an ideal situation, a curse. I have to assume that if obedience to her husband was some kind of new curse, then obviously, back in the garden, prior to their disobedience, prior to the curse, Eve was not living under a mandate to obey Adam. Yeah, but Bob, according to your Bible, we still live under this curse. So shouldn't women still obey their husbands? My friend, Christ's death and resurrection started a process which will eventually do away with the effects of the curse. We read a lot about this in the book of Galatians. We read about some of this in the book of 1 Peter. In heaven, women and men will be joint heirs, kings, and priests. We conclude that women were co-rulers with men before the curse, and that women will continue to be co-rulers after the second coming of Christ when the curse is completely abolished. It is the present in-between time that raises questions. All right, Bob, well then let's concentrate on the present in-between time. Work is still difficult, and women certainly experience pain in childbearing, so the curse is still in operation. Therefore, if Christians want to take the Bible seriously, women should still obey men. My friend, would you tell a woman that she shouldn't take painkillers during childbirth or that it's wrong to have a cesarean? I don't think you would. I don't think you'd say, whoa, 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 because of the curse, you're supposed to have pain. But you're right. You're right about one thing. Yes, in general, the curse is still here because Christ's kingdom has only begun to enter the world and will not reach fruition until the second coming. But the church still represents the kingdom of God here on earth. In other words, we model the ideal, not the curse. When men receive spiritual gifts and do works of ministry, are they not fulfilled with a sense of the enjoyable and important? The very word for gift, charisma, comes from the Greek word char, which means joy. Therefore, the curse of unhappy work for men has been, at least partly, eradicated. What right do we have to say that the church will try to free men from their curse, but leave women to remain under theirs? All right, then why does Paul forbid women to even speak in church? We talked about this a couple of months ago in our program, but let me hit it again right now. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul does say, as in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. The part of the law he's referring to there is the part about Adam and Eve falling into sin. Remember, Genesis was considered one of the five books of the law. Anyway, we continue. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. The part about asking their husbands at home is what's key here. Let's back up. First of all, we know Paul did not forbid women to speak because he already told us in this very same letter back in chapter 11, and originally there were no chapters anyway, but for our benefit, back in chapter 11, he talked about women both praying and prophesying in the church. Oh, that's interesting. There were women prophets. Well, that's nothing new. Moses' sister back in the Old Testament, Miriam, was a prophet. In the book of Acts, we read that Philip had seven daughters who prophesied. And in the church, women are also prophesying according to the Apostle Paul. Remember, my friends, a prophet was one of the five authoritative offices listed in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's topic here in 1 Corinthians 14 is order in the worship service. He had already expressed concern about tongues being given without an interpretation, prophets interrupting each other. So we look at that context, order in the church, as opposed to chaos, as opposed to confusion. Now, in the midst of that conversation, he asks women to save their questions instead of speaking out of turn. The early church modeled their services after the Jewish synagogue, where men and women sat on separate sides. I'm not saying that's the way it should have been done. I'm just saying that's the way it was done, and for a while the church did the same thing. For women to ask their husbands questions, they would actually have to shout across the room. It is easy to understand how disruptive that could be. Therefore, Paul is not objecting to the education of women, but instead asking them to wait for the appropriate time. And obviously, Paul's looking for a day when women aren't separated. Paul would honor the customs of his day because he understood, as we do, tact, that you can't suddenly go in and change cultural norms overnight. Yeah, but Bob, there is another passage where this same Paul forbids women to teach. Okay, maybe they weren't being forbidden to speak, but they were not supposed to teach men at all. How is this one explained? Well, this one could use some explanation. It's found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I will discuss that on the next Bob Siegel Show. See you then.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.